The following was at Mount Zion, the fourth Sunday in December 1968.
Exclusively because I know that it is much better and proper, which I hope also the Lord willing to do, is to consider the context and consider the conclusion that is written in the Word. I'll read this first verse and then the second and the third verses of this 53rd chapter. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's the sentence. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is the first three verses of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now may we look to the Lord in the Lord's prayer. We come, gracious Father, one more time, desiring to give thee thanks that thou hast led a few of us here this morning where prayers want to be made, desiring to worship thee, to praise thy name, and in doing so we shall exalt thy name above every name that has ever been named, either in heaven or in earth, because we know that thou art the only true and the living God, and there is none like unto thee, the maker and the creator of all things, the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. So, O Lord, as thou hast manifested thyself in our poor hearts and has shown us mercy when we have been made to realize that we are not worthy even of thy notice, much less to be the recipients of thy great love and mercy, and more especially when we are made to realize the cost, made to realize the great sacrifice that thou wast pleased to give in order that poor sinners such as we are might live and have hope of eternal life. It was, of course, O gracious Father, only by thy revealing grace and mercy that we have been made to know, to realize that salvation, our redemption, is by thy grace, and not because of what we are or what we have or can do, but only and solely through thy grace we are what we are. So as we come together this morning, Father, made sometimes to look back over the way in which thou hast brought us, over the past years, and knowing the changes that thou hast wrought in us, we give thee thanks, Lord, that thou hast dealt so kindly, so graciously, and with such great long-suffering, because we know that if thou didst deal with us according to what we are and what we deserve, by reason of our sins and our iniquities and our short-sightedness, our shortcomings before thee, that we would have nothing but judgment, nothing but dire penalties, as it were, of thy law which we have transgressed should be carried out upon us. But thou wast pleased to, before the world began, to order all things and make all things sure, so that thou hast ordained that thy people, whom thou hast chosen in thy Son before the world began, that they, in the process of time and in the accomplishment of thine eternal will and purpose, in their salvation and in their redemption, that thou wouldst give unto them thy dear son, that he should come here, and by his perfect obedience, for not for himself, but for thy people, whom thou didst give to him, and they were a part of him, and therefore he came here with that intent, that one special purpose, and that was to redeem thy people from their sins. And we realize, O Lord, full well, that hadst thou not in thy mercy begun the good work in us to reveal to us what thou hast done and what we are, and how greatly we need thy grace, and we should have been as those who know thee not, as those who today, this morning, are not concerned in truth and in reality, but concerning salvation, and that it is only of grace, but thou didst bring us to the end of our own strength, in which we in days past felt that we had plenty of strength, and all that was necessary to bring us into thy favor. But when thou didst open our blind eyes and show to us that we were dead in sin, without God and without strength in the world, and without hope in the world, then thou wast pleased, O Lord, in the process of time to bring us to that new birth in which Jesus was revealed to us as our Savior. So we approaching in these days, O Lord, at a time when all the world, it seems, is gathering together with the intention of worshiping and celebrating the birth of thy Son as it was made manifest of his mother Mary in this world. But we, Lord, as thou knowest, we are strange people. We're strange because thou hast made us to be different from those who are in the world, who worship thee with their lips, but in their heart they are far from thee. So we pray thee, Father, that we shall not be left to ourselves and to follow after the things which seem good to men, and things which are good to the world, but rather that we might be enabled to worship thee in spirit and in truth, that we might have thy spirit poured out in our hearts, that we shall flee from all these ungodly things, from all of these things which are contrary to the doctrine of God our Savior, contrary to the faith that thou hast once delivered to thy faith and thy saints. So, Lord, wilt thou look upon us this morning as we're here? We know that we're in thy hands, and we know that whatever thou hast purposed for us this day, that it is right and good. For God, we realize full well that we can't even think a good thought. We know not how to pray, and we do not know what to pray for. But only as thy Spirit gives us utterance and maketh intercession for us before thy throne, and coming before thee as we are enabled by thy grace, in the name as we believe and understand and hope, in the name of this Jesus who is our Redeemer, who presents his people before thy throne, holy, without spot and without wrinkle. And so, Lord, we come as helpless ones, needy ones, praying for grace to help them every time of our need. Thou knowest, O Lord, that there are among us those who are weak in body and in mind. But thou, Lord, knowest what they need, and we know that thou alone art able to supply their need. So give us grace, Lord, that we might run the race with patience, and that these who are ill, that they might wait before thee with a calmness that only thy grace and thy mercy can give unto them. Because thou can speak in their hearts and cause them to be joyful even in the midst of their affliction. Be with us all, Lord, and remember those who are on the outside, as it were, the fold, the sheepfold, outside of the church, and those who, with longing eyes and with understanding in their hearts, they love the sons of Zion. They love the fellowship that they see and they feel even in their own hearts of thy people. If it is thy will, O Lord, to lead them, to that they might resolve their fears, that they might be resolved by thy grace, and that they might meekly and humbly go before thy people and tell them how great things thou hast done to them. O Lord, be with us while we live, and then save us at last. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen.
As I
As I said, it was only really one part of this first verse that had entered into my mind. And I must confess that even that my mind has not been let out to any degree whatsoever concerning this. But we see in the world today, and while I sometimes feel that it might be better if I should forget what the world says and what the world believes, and as far as possible to speak only of God's dealing with his people, but we see the truth that we believe, the truth that has been revealed to us, we see it crushed to ground, to the earth, as it were. We see these truths, these wonderful, glorious truths that are denied, even for those who name the name of Jesus. They worship, as I mentioned, with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. There is such a thing, of course, as a natural religion. And in the natural religion, or in the worshiping in that manner, in their natures or in their flesh, natural religion, men have heard of the name of Jesus, heard with the hearing of the ear and not with the feeling of the heart. Therefore, it has a certain attraction for people, and they have assumed to build upon some of the things that they have heard and some of the things that they have read in the scriptures, and begin to build a great, big, beautiful structure, which they call the church, which they call the doctrine of God our Savior, and in which they feel that they're doing the right thing in worshiping God according to the dictates of their own thoughts and hearts. But as a matter of fact, everywhere in the scriptures and throughout the whole scripture, we are told that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. I thought a day or two ago, it came to my mind, that God not only gave us the truth, delivered to us, revealed to us the truth in the scripture, but he also laid down for us how that he should be worshipped, and that is in spirit and in truth. Now I know, and I'm sure that you know and realize and recognize the fact, that as God delivered to Moses and to his people in that day, that form of worship in which there were many things that were beautiful so far as that is concerned, beautiful to the natural eye, to the natural understanding, but it only pointed to the real matter, the real thing, pointed to Jesus. So that every time there was a sacrifice, every time there was an animal slain, and his blood was sprinkled, as it were, upon the altar, poured around about the altar, it showed forth Jesus and his blood that was to be, in latter days, many hundreds of years after that, that was to be sprinkled, as it were, as when his precious body was pierced by the nails and the hands and the feet, and by the spear in his side. So all of those things were but looking forward to the actual coming, the actual sacrifice of he and he alone that could take away sin. Now the thing of it is that as God has delivered to us through Jesus when he said that the hour's coming now is, when they that worship God shall worship him in spirit and in truth. And I am sure that that is true, because God has a people who do worship him in the spirit of the matter and in the truth of the matter, not with forms and ceremonies, because those things were all done away with. They were all fulfilled in the coming, in the actual coming, in the actual sacrifice of the Son of God when he was hanged upon the tree of the cross. But, and the church of God to this very day, being led to the Spirit of God, they worship God in that spirit and in that truth. not reverting back to old forms and ceremonies, but in the spirit and in the truth of the things which were portrayed by those forms and ceremonies. But today, we have a multitude of millions of people who, not knowing anything about the spirit of the matter, or really the truth of the matter, they have multiplied their forms and ceremonies and to such an extent that they feel that these things are the true and the proper worship of the God of heaven and of earth. But the time is coming, as Isaiah said, and Moses said also, and the other prophets, as well as in the Psalms, the time is coming when Jesus, whom the Old Testament, the writers were speaking of, that he should come into this world. But he should come not like men expected, or would expect, the Son of God to come into the world, the Messiah, as he was called, and whom they were expecting. He should come here, but not with great pomp and ceremony. Now, we read a whole lot about that Jesus was born in a stable, and a whole lot of things like that. And I don't know very much about that. I know that he was came here humbly. Men would expect, and I would expect in my nature, for such a person as Jesus, the Son of God, to come. I would expect him to be born upon come into this world in a very different manner, in a different place than he was. But we read that he was laid in a manger. Well, I don't think that he was born at all in a dirty place, or in a barn as we might know it, but he was laid in a manger. But the wonderful and glorious thing of it is, my brethren, that God sent him here in a body prepared, which he himself prepared, in a most miraculous way. Because who could think, who could understand? Men have never been able to fathom it out, and they never will be, except by an eye of faith, which is God-given, with Jesus to the author and the finisher of it, that a virgin should conceive, and that she should bring forth a child. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But now the point I am trying to make is, my brethren, that while we know that the coming forth or the bringing forth of a child in the world was necessary, it had to be that way, but we are much more concerned about the spirit of the matter and the truth of the matter, rather than to have some spectacular forms and ceremonies and things which greet the eye when you see. I don't know, courthouse lawn. We have a lot of figures, and the crib is there, the manger, I suppose you'd call it, is there. But I look far beyond these things, my brethren, and there's something that just seems to get right inside of me when I see these things, and I wonder if those who are so earnest in what they're doing, I wonder if they know really and truly the spirit of this matter, what it really means that Jesus should have come here. Therefore, in my own feelings of the matter, I look beyond not discounting, my feeling that that was important, but I look beyond the birth of Jesus until the accomplishment of that purpose that God had in his coming here in the world. Under that purpose that God had when he should lay down his life and then take it up again. And so it seems to me that that the great forms and ceremonies that were taking place and began to be taking place now, while they seem good to men, while they seem to answer something in the fleshly hearts and understanding and desires of men, and yet anyone, as each one of you who have been brought this way, will testify that it isn't by things that we see with the eye, or the natural eye, or that we hear with the natural ear. Those are not the things that do us good, because we read that the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them unto us by his grace. He has revealed them unto us. That is the most important thing in the doctrine of God our Savior.
so far as it individually concerns us, is the fact that God reveals unto us, that is, unto his people. Now, God doesn't reveal these things unto everybody. It never was his purpose. It never was from the foundation of the world. It never was his purpose that God should send Jesus Christ here into the world as the Savior of all men. And yet that is the common doctrine, that God sent his Son here, and they quote some scripture out of context as a usual thing, they say proves that Jesus came here to offer or to bring salvation unto the whole world. But they always put a condition on it. They always say that if we will believe, in quoting the scripture, whosoever believeth in his name shall be saved. They put that to it. But they believe, they feel, that Jesus came here and he died. And I freely admit that it had been God's will, purpose, that there was sufficient grace and power and mercy, efficacy in the blood of Jesus, had it been God's will, to have redeemed, to have saved every person who's ever lived and been brought into the world, or ever shall be. We know that that would be true, but it wasn't God's will. And so here, when Isaiah, many hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus, he said, who has believed our report? Now what report was he talking about? Who has believed it? Asking the question, because Isaiah knew. Because Isaiah knew himself, his own feelings, his own experience. He knew what he himself was, because he was once not concerned about these things, but God chose him as a great prophet unto the people. And so he, with that spirit, with the eye of faith, God-given faith, he was enabled, together with Moses and many others in the old days, to look far beyond his own time, his own day, and to behold the coming in glory of the Lamb of God that should take away the sin of the world. But he also knew that when he should come, there were a multitude who did not, or could not, or would not believe him. So he said, who had believed our report? Who had believed the testimony that we, the servants of God, the prophets of the Most High God, have testified that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God? But who has believed it? When John came preaching in the wilderness, crying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was sent here to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And yet many, by far the better part of those who heard him preach, they devoured. They did not believe that he was a forerunner of Christ, nor that even that Christ was to come, but was already here, but hadn't been made at that time manifest as the Messiah. So who had believed our report? And then he follows this up, asking this question, who had believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, that is the most important part of the things that I would like to bring before us this morning, if the Lord will. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There is, if I knew how to describe it, or how to put it into words, that I feel sometimes I see, there is a great separation. There is a great wall. We hear and talk about the Iron Curtain sometimes. But there is something that is stronger than any man's iron curtain that separates the flesh from the spirit, or the church of the living God from the church of the world, the idolatrous worship of the world. Yes, and that is only overcome. The darkness is only overcome. The darkness is in the hearts of men is only overcome by that great light from heaven that shines in the heart. Well, the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Yes, the light shined there in that day, but the darkness did not comprehend it. But there must be, as there was, in the eternal will and the purpose of God, that he should reveal this great light, this great Savior, this great one who was now come to do the will of the Father. But they didn't know that it was him until the light shined. And it was for that reason, as I've often quoted it, you've often read, no doubt, that there were those who did not believe that he was the Christ. But there were those who were born of God, born of spirit, not born of men, because if they only been born of men, they would have been just like everybody else. But now these are born of God, they're born of the Spirit of God. And only under these that were born of that Spirit were given to believe upon him and to know that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these indeed alone came under this which the prophet said, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. It is just as true today as it was in the days of old. It seems to me that the wiser that men get in these last, well, in my lifetime, my memory, and a long, long time before that, of course, but it seems to me like that the wiser that men get in natural things, the further away from godliness and godly things, the further away from the truth they are, because they build upon their theories. They build upon their philosophies, and they name the name of Jesus, yes. But their hearts are far from him, because if their hearts were nigh unto him, or God was nigh unto them, they would not be denying the truth as it was given and preached by Jesus when he was here, nor by his apostles. They would not be denying that thing. So he said, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now you remember very well, I'm sure, and Peter was a poor fisherman, and Andrew and all those others back there, they were poor fishermen. They were ignorant men so far as learning was concerned. But God looked to them, or rather I should use the name Jesus, looked to them. He came to them. He called them. He called them out to the world, qualified them to preach the gospel. Well, now they didn't know anything about the gospel until they were qualified and called, did they? No, but they learned. They were apt scholars, and because God gave them wisdom, grace, and mercy, so that instead of following after the old things that they had followed under the law of Moses, the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees said was the right way to worship God, there was something there, there was a power, there was a spirit there in the calling and the qualifying by the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus, that turned them away from all of these things, made them to realize that Jesus was the Christ whom the prophet said should come. And so we know, we hear Peter confessing that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We hear Paul upon occasion denying that he was the Christ, but upon other occasions, after the Spirit of God had come unto him, after he experienced the grace of God in his heart, we heard him confessing that this was the Christ, even the very one that he had one time denied as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was an imposter, Paul thought, or Saul his name was then, he thought. He was an imposter. But by the revelation, that's what we want to get to. It is by the revelation that comes down from heaven that was revealed to Paul. It was revealed to Peter. It was revealed to John. It was revealed to every one of the Lord's people in that day. And the Lord hasn't He hasn't changed his way of revealing or doing, my expression sometimes is his way of doing business. He hasn't changed it. And today, the children of God who worship him today in the Spirit and in truth are brought out of darkness in exactly the same way that they were brought out in that day. And until they are brought out, they're in gross darkness. They're in ignorance. And with all the worship that they have, Whether it is worshiping heathen gods, or whether it is worshiping a little bit of heathen gods and adding a little bit of Christianity, as they call it, in it, it's all worshiping according to the flesh, and really it doesn't amount to anything at all. So Isaiah said, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now he goes on, as I read, and he gives us a picture, a beautiful picture sometimes it is to me, and yet it is something far more wonderful and deeper than we can imagine just a picture. But it is a description of Jesus, and as he appeared, what he really was to the people of God, or anybody in that day, until there was a revealing, a revelation from heaven. And he said, for Isaiah, and I remember this was many hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. He said, for the report, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the iron of the Lord revealed, for he, the one of whom we made the report, the one of whom we preached, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Oh, how meek Jesus was. How lovely was he as a character among men. How that he soon knocked. He didn't hint of what who he was in the glory that he really had with his Father. No, but he made his bed, as it were, with sinners. He dwelt with sinners. He walked with sinners. He talked with sinners. He preached to sinners. Yes, they were his companions. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. Yes, a root out of dry ground. They could not see that he had any lineage other than that of his mother Mary and Joseph. That's who, the only ones that they could know anything about, that Mary was his mother, and they assumed that Joseph was his father. So he grew up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness. There's nothing about Jesus looking at him as a man that would betray the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man. There's nothing about him that way. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Yes, he's despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yes? Can you not sometimes, as you're thinking of these things and they're opened up to you, can you not see how that he came here and in that meek and humble way, not associating himself with the mighty, the noble, but with poor sinners, those whom the Pharisees would have trampled under the feet, whom they despised it being nothing and less than nothing. And yet these were the very ones that Jesus came unto. These were the ones that God sent his Son unto. Those who needed, those who were poor, those who were despised, those who had no strength of their own, no riches of their own. And that's the one that Jesus was sent unto. It said, then he goes on in the fourth verse here, which I didn't read as part of the text. He said, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, Isaiah was given there to go from the very depths of the ignorance of men, even the ignorance of the Lord's people before this revelation made to them that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He goes from the fact that he is despised and rejected the men. And yet, by the grace of God, he is lifted up as it were in the Spirit and beheld the great and glorious thing that Jesus accomplished after he had been here as a despised man. Men even spit upon him. Men drove cruel nails in his precious hands and feet, stuck the spear into his side, and yet he says, yes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I've often thought, my brethren, there's no man that ever could, in his fancy for thinking of his mind, could ever write a story or a novel or anything like that that would have a man of Jesus' character, a man that, just as they knew him in the flesh, they could never write such a thing as he, as a man despised, but he bore our grief. That was hanged upon the tree of the cross. That would be something foreign, far foreign, away from the thinkings of men. And yet, this was, as we know, the eternal will of God, that he should send his Son here, that he should suffer and bleed and die upon the cross. So we look away, or at least I do, I look away from the things which men upon this season or at this season of the year lay so much stress, acknowledging that it was true, acknowledging that it was God's will and all the miraculous things that were accomplished in the birth of Jesus into the world, But we look a little further until he was about 12 years old, when he began to be about his father's business. And then on from the time he was 12 until he was about 30, which we do not have in the record of, so far as I know. Men have told a lot of things, and he went into Arabia. He went here and he learned lots of these things, the truth from certain scribes. I've read those things, but I don't believe a word of it. But God held him, as it were, and prepared him so that when he began to preach, he began to preach the word, began to preach the gospel. He began to declare that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, they still didn't believe him. Men still didn't believe him. But out of all of those in that country round about, there were a few. There were just a few in comparison with the great multitude that were able to see that he was the Christ. They were able to follow after him. Followed after him, many of them did, yes, for the loaves and the fishes, and to see the miracles that he performed. But those who followed him in reality and in truth were those in whose hearts he had touched, in whose heart he sent his spirit, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they followed him and could bow down before his face and call him master, because they realized that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely he had borne our sorrows, borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was esteemed, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Yes, that's what we thought he was, of course, but it was all for us, all for those that the Father had given him. Now, you remember, of course, well, that the Jews were the chosen people of God. God blessed them greatly with the basket in store and blessed them with peace in their nation as long as they followed after Jesus, followed after God, and looked to him. But they were only natural men, and the history given that shows how they turned away from God, how that they followed their own dictates of their own hearts and consciences, how that they did the things and worshiped the way that they thought was right, and yet it was turning away from the true and the living God. Yes, and yet God didn't turn away from them. Oh, how long-suffering he was for many, many years. But as a matter of fact, my brethren, though I think it is not true, really truth, the truth, that some people seem to think that the Jews as a nation are the Israel, the spiritual Israel, that they in time are going to be brought together to believe, all of the Jews will believe that he is the Christ. I don't understand the scriptures to teach anything like that. But I know that, of course, in reference to the Gentiles, not all Israel are of Israel. And Jesus said, other sheep I have with them out of this fold, them also I must bring. But it is also said, so all Israel shall be saved. Well, it's talking about all the spiritual Israel, all the spiritual seed of Abraham, the children of God, the children of Abraham, rather. They shall be saved, but it is in the spirit of the matter. Those Jews there, the Pharisees, could say, we have Abraham to our father, and that's all it seemed to need, was just the natural lineage of coming down from Abraham. But my brethren, we do not claim that Abraham is our father in the spirit, do we? But we do claim that God is our father because he has chosen us and we are his, not only because we are his by nature, because he formed us of the dust of the earth, and we come down to our present day in this place, the mortality of ours after the lineage of Adam and Eve. But with his, because he had chosen us, he is our Father, he revealed to us as our Father. Revealed to us so that we can say sometimes, when we're lifted up, we can say, thou art my God, and in him, in thee will I trust. Because there is something spiritual, such power there, that everything else has failed us and nothing else will do, but it reveals to us as our only, the only true and the living God. And so the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now there are many other references over, and I looked up for one of them here. There are many references to this. Paul spoke of it, I believe, in Romans, about that he was despised and rejected of men and so forth. But then we began to think about us, we who are Gentiles. That is, after the heathen nation, as the Jews call it, the heathen nation. But at one time there was no revelation that the Gentiles were a part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, because he had revealed the fact that he had other sheep which were not of that Jewish fold. But the time came when it was said that he was sought of those that knew him not. Yes, because he had, God began, in Peter, as you remember, began in Paul, to reveal that he had people among the Gentiles, as much so as among the Jews. But these were not seeking him, because they were heathens. They knew not the true and the living God in that wonderful and glorious sense, until there was this revelation, the revealing by the Father unto them. There was that spirit in Cornelius, the same spirit that revealed Jesus to the Jews in truth and reality, that revealed to Cornelius and revealed in Peter, so that Peter was perfectly satisfied when he saw the power and the glory that was manifested in that day when he stood before Cornelius and before those of Cornelius' friends in his household and preached Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the Gentiles were brought in. Yes, brought in by the same grace and the same mercy that even the Jews were brought in, who were given to believe, who were chosen by God the Father in his Son before the world began. And so we have these wonderful and glorious things here, but the thing that I wanted to stress mostly was, my brethren, that we only know him. Anybody can know him only when he reveals himself to them. Now you go back in your own experience. I dare say that everyone that's here today has some thoughts about the matter. I don't know how far you've been brought along, but you go back in your own experience, and if you're concerned with these things, you will remember a time when you were not interested as to whether Jesus was in reality and truth the Son of God or not. You were not concerned about that you needed a Savior. You needed the grace and the mercy of God. But the time came with you. Remember your experience, which you can't forget. The time came with you when these things were opened up to you, that you were a sinner, a vile sinner, and that you went to work. You tried to do something to satisfy that condemnation that you were beginning to feel in your heart. But the more you worked, the worse you became, until you were completely overcome with the sin and condemnation. You were dead. You realized that you were dead in sin and condemnation and in trespasses. But if God had left you in that state, wouldn't it have been a terrible condition to have been condemned as a condemned sinner before the all-seeing eye of that God whom you had transgressed, whose laws you had transgressed? Do you not remember that? Ah, but what a wonderful and glorious day and morning it was when he revealed to you that I am thy God, that Jesus, my Son, is thy Savior. I gave him to redeem you, and therefore he speaks peace in your heart. And you were given hope before that time. You didn't have any hope. The only thing you were trusting in was your own works, and Jesus failed you. But now he was revealed. Jesus was revealed as having come here in this humble manner, laid in a manger, manifested he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, by the miracles and the wonderful and glorious things that took place in those days. But the most wonderful thing of all was not just what is written here, which is good, wonderful, glorious, but what was spoken in your heart. That's the most important thing of it all, isn't it? What was spoken in your heart? But because it is spoken in your heart, because it revealed to you that you can today sit down and listen to the sovereignty of God and rejoice in the fact that God is a gracious and a merciful God, and yet an all-powerful and almighty God who rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. This is our God. Oh, how glad we are sometimes that we know that under all these terrible times and circumstances and everything else that seems to be against us in the flesh and among the nations, in our own nation especially, we feel about it, that God is yet ruling and reigning. If it were not for this fact, my brethren, would we almost not almost throw up our hands in despair and say, well, what's the use of living? What's the use? Nothing but troubles and trials. I get that way sometimes. Nothing but troubles and trials. What's the use of living here in the world? But when there comes a peace and a calmness, I am glad that my God and you are glad that your God gives you grace and you are able to overcome all your doubts, your fears, and your trembling, and to go on running the race that is set before you with a degree of patience, with a degree of endurance, to know that God does all things right and well. The last few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, we have gone, we've attended the funerals of many, a good many of our dear ones and friends. And we know that the time's coming. No use to try to sidetrack it, no use to try to deny it. The time's coming with each one of us, and we too are going to lie down in death. But knowing this, my brethren, it's far different from the man, I think about those, I heard it was 19, I think, in the Maryland penitentiary that's on the death row. I think that would be terrible, to be under the sentence of natural carnal death that way, and to have the prospects of when all the legal procedures have been exhausted, to have the prospects of having to go into the gas chamber or be hanged or electrocuted or whatever it is. But what a different thing it is, though, with us to know that we are mortal, we shall die. And yet to have that hope, to have that assurance, that he that has been with us all the way through this mortal journey, and he that was the Son of God chosen and given by God the Father before the world began, that he came here to redeem us from all sins and all iniquities, and that though we must die, yet to have that assurance that he will be with us even unto the end of the world, though we shall die, we shall live again, because he who finished the work God gave him in the world descended into heaven, now at the right hand of the Father, and the Father is overlooking, overruling, controlling, accomplishing all of his eternal will and purposes, and the enemies of the church shall soon be made the footstool, his footstool. Yes, his footstool. Then Jesus is coming back. Oh, what a glorious prospect it is for the church, for the children of God, individuals, that he's coming back. He revealed himself as having overcome all things, and that the Spirit that raised himself from the dead shall also quicken our mortal bodies. Because, brethren, we have that Spirit. Yes, but sometimes we can't feel it. We can't, of course, handle it or exercise it. But we have the Spirit, because it said, if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. Brethren, we die, but our end is not yet, because we're going to be quickened. Yes, we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus in the resurrection, because God, the same God that gave us his Son, has predestinated that we should be conformed to his image. And mistake it not, when we are formed in that image of Christ in the resurrection, then we'll be perfectly fitted for that heaven and immortal glory in which we shall forever and forever give praise unto our God, who has done all things for us. May God be with you, my brethren and friends, and he will give you such grace as you shall need in your trials, your troubles, your tribulations, your sorrows. My grace, he said to Paul, is sufficient for me. May he be with you. If not, we'll turn to page 78. Page 78, I'm sorry to say that Brother Norman, I'm glad to say in a way that Brother Norman is able for a little bit to be up, but he's very seriously ill yet. As far as I know, the doctors have given no hope and no prospect of him ever being well again. But we know that it's in the Lord's hands. Old Brother Osborne, who most of you didn't know, Charles Osborne's father died, was buried last Monday.
up in Rock Springs Church, and others are sick and not able to come. I had a letter from the Acres this week. They, of course, they tied down with their business there, and one whom they had depended upon so greatly, a young man who'd been with them for many, many years, and for some reason, I don't know, of course, the detail, but some reason he took his own life, and now they're have to be look after the business more so than they ever did. Now there's at the Middletons, Mr. and Mrs. Middleton, they're not very well. She broke an ankle and is not able to get out, as I understand it yet. We missed them all, but still, as I said in speaking, that the Lord is yet with them. He will be with them and with us. Now, page 78, faith is the brightest evidence of things beyond our sight, breaks through the clouds of flesh and sense, and dwells in heavenly light. While we're staying, we announced that the doors of the church are open to the reception of members. Should it be in one person or more than one person who feel the exercise in the hearts, and you love these things, that love the doctrine of God our Savior, and love those who believe as you do, we would say, come, tell us how great things the Lord has done for us. Let us stand and say. Have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore.